Pastor John Stewart Revival Christian Fellowship.
Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see a lot of you again and a lot of you for the first time. If you got your Bible with you, we're going to be in John chapter 1 for a few minutes. John chapter 1, the Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. There was a famous Scottish preacher by the name of James Stewart, no relation to me except in Christ. And he said that the aim of all true Bible teaching was to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, and to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. I think those are phenomenal aims. Aims I fear that we've lost. But you know, in thinking about it, I think the real reason for Christmas are the same reasons. It's to point us to God, to open our hearts, to open our minds, to open our will, and to bring us into a wonderful subordination to the Almighty who became a man. You know, Christmas is a frustrating time for a lot of people, and I'm one of those people. I love Christmas because we celebrate the birth of our Savior. But I don't love all the efforts that we're supposed to be making to make things Christmassy. I'm not anti-trees and lights and all that stuff, but I see the frustration and the stress that people go through. My daughter works in a mall. I had to go down and pick her up the other day. I got there early. I started walking the mall. I'm like two steps in. I'm like, this is like misery on earth, if not hell on earth. And so I just went and sat in my car and enjoyed myself in solitude and prayer. So what I want to talk about today, which I really think is the reason for Christmas. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says a lot of important things about Him, all the way down to verse 14. Without telling us who it is, but verse 14 makes it clear who the Word is. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we both beheld His glory, the glory of, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He comes after me, but is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. I believe it's J.B. Phillips has said, the Word, the Son of God, pitched His tent in your backyard and moved into your neighborhood so you could know who God is and what God is like. God came near. God has come to us. And unfortunately, because of the ways of man and the lies of the devil and the ways of the world, the obscurity of the magnificent truth that Christmas is about God coming as a man. You know, the babe in the manger is a great story. That's part of becoming a man. But He became a man unlike anyone else. His Father is God. His mother is Mary, humanly speaking. But, you know, I was going to teach today on where was Jesus the Christmas before Christmas. Because He was, He is, and always will be. He's God. For Him, nothing really changed in the reality of His deity. But He put on humanity that God could declare to us who He is and what He's like. And I believe through Jesus Christ to declare to us what God's will and plan for humanity was and is and always will be. All the way back in Genesis, we see that God created man in His image and the very likeness of God, He made man. But the problem, when we look at man today, When you look at me and I look at you, we ain't learning anything about God. The image of God in man is so destroyed, so diminished, so obscured by sin, that the only way it would be possible to remedy that sad plight is what God has done through His Son. He sent His Son to save sinners. He sent His Son to seek and to save that which is lost. I mean, as cute as the babe in the manger is in those swaddling clothes, to me, the beauty and the majesty and the cuteness of all that is quickly lost when I realize that babe went there so He could go to the cross and suffer and die, the dearest and best who for a world of lost sinners was slain. Jesus Christ is the ultimate, the full and final declaration by God to man as to who God is and what God is like. He said to His disciples the night before He was crucified, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the heart of the Father. You've seen the love of the Father." And in the latter part of our text here, it talks about Moses. God was also revealed through Moses. He gave us His holy law. But with Jesus didn't come more law and didn't come a better law. With Jesus came grace and truth, and it's of the fullness of His grace and truth that we have all received. For grace, it says grace for grace in the New King James, grace upon grace. And the greatest gift, I mean, Christmas is about giving. Not just giving His Son to us, but what He has given us through His Son, grace and truth. You know, the book of Romans, the greatest doctrinal book in the Bible, as to the realities of salvation and who we are in Christ and how we got there and how we live there and how we grow there and how then we shall live as God's children, says that sin no longer has dominion over the child of God because we are not under the law, but we are under grace. That's Romans 6:14. The dominion of sin, the power of sin, not just its penalty, but the power of sin that is unbreakable except by the power and the victory of the cross. It's by the grace of God that the power of sin is broken. It's through the grace of God that we are freed day by day, living by grace through faith, having been saved by grace through faith, which is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works that no man should boast. But the reality of our walk, the reality of our life, the reality of our Christianity is all about grace. Now, the law of God is holy, it's just, it's good. God hasn't done away with the law. He sent His Son, not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus says that in Matthew 5:17. And He fulfilled the law in three magnificent ways. Number one, He lived a sinless life against the standard of God's holy law. He never broke the law, unlike all of the rest of us, multiple times over. He fulfilled the law in that when He went to the cross, the wages of sin, the demands of the law upon sinful mankind is death. Not simply physical death, but eternal separation from God without hope of redemption, remedy, or relief. Jesus paid that price upon Himself. He's the Lamb of God who suffered the sin of the world. When He cried from the cross, tetelestai, it's a Greek accounting term which means paid in full. All the stuff that you're jacked up by and about, same thing for me, same thing for all of us. Not only the power of sin, but the penalty of sin has been broken and fully paid through Jesus Christ. And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can truly be set free to have life, to live life, and that life even more abundantly, Jesus said. The law is good. But the problem with the law, when people are trying to live by, I do this and I don't do that, or we come into religious movements, every religious movement in the world, even if it's called Christian, but every religious movement in the world that is not given to the Son of God and the grace of God and a high view of God's Word, are all living by works. They're living by trying to do the best they can do. I mean, I admire these young Mormon people and the Jehovah's Witnesses that, I mean, they just invade our neighborhoods. And they're highly motivated. They're highly sincere. But they're totally wrong. Because the salvation in which they've entrusted themselves and the message of salvation that they deliver is about do, do, do. The cross says done, done, done. The price has been paid. The victory has been won. And we've received of the fullness of Christ, the fullness of His victory, His character, His promise, and His provision to sinful mankind. You see, the law of God is perfect, but Hebrews 7:19 says that law made nothing perfect. It's perfect in its message. It perfectly demands imperfection from us, or it demands perfection from us. But really, all it does is it exposes imperfection, and it can't change us. That's what Hebrews 7:19 says. The law can make nothing perfect. So God sent the perfect Son of God to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, that we could receive from Him the gift of love, new life, forgiveness, acceptance, being reconciled to God, being brought into His family, not on our merit, not on our accomplishment, but by believing in the merit and in the accomplishment of Jesus Christ. Book of Hebrews says that through Christ has come in a better hope through which we truly draw near to God. He's the mediator, Hebrews 8:6 says, having a more excellent ministry, as He is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. The law of God does not promise salvation. It says, do this and live. It commands it, but it doesn't promise it because it can't provide it. So Jesus fulfilled the law by the life that He lived and the life that He gave, and the third way He fulfills the law. When we believe in Him, He comes into us. Paul said to the Colossians that the secret message of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope of glory, our hope of heaven, our hope of a more glorious way of life, even today, is determined by our faith in the One who lived perfectly, who died sacrificially and paid the price that we owe, that He might come into those who believe in Him, and by faith in Him, live day by day by the gracious hope that He alone is to His people and provides for His people. And every child of God has received of that fullness. And that fullness isn't simply grace for saving. It's grace for living. It's grace for grace. It's grace upon grace. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I mean, I've walked with the Lord now for 30 years. And the greatest conclusion that I've come to after 30 years, well, it's one coin with two sides. Number one, I was always way more screwed up, and I'm more screwed up than I really want to cop to privately or publicly, but He knows. But the other side of that coin, His grace is infinitely more amazing and more sufficient and more wonderful and more glorious than we will ever be able to credit God for. I think that's why He will take us to heaven to worship Him forever, because forever won't be long enough to value and to treasure the immense proportion and power and purpose and provision of God in the lives of those who have called upon him. The writer of Hebrews said, it is good for our hearts to be established by grace. And the way that we walk in grace is by faith. You know, we all say, God, give me more faith. We have all the faith that we need. We need to apply it. Faith is knowing, believing, trusting. It's really learning to live a life with our eyes, with our gaze fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's by faith that we're brought to peace with God. It's by faith that we're established positionally in Christ, and it's by his grace that we are able to stand and that we have standing as God's child. And as James 4:6 says, he gives more grace. And we need more grace. There's more grace. It literally, in the spiritual realm, means this. That we're all multi-billionaires because of our provider. Yet we insist on living like paupers. We insist on going back to the vomit. We insist on seeing how close to the line of grace and idiocy we can live. It's not easy to follow God in a world that is entirely set against God. Its standards, its values, its morality. We pay a lot of money to send our kids to schools that teach them ungodliness and to the 10th power. Whether it's public school, whether it's university, and more even in private schools, and even more in Christian schools that are abandoning the supremacy and the authority of Jesus Christ and his holy word. God doesn't save us by Christian principles and laws and rules and commandments. I'm not saying that they have no place. But if they are not pointing us to the one who is the reason why we celebrate Christmas, the Christ of Christmas, then they're not serving the divine purpose for which God has declared such things to be true. James says he gives more grace. Because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We are not who we say we are. I can tell you I'm a born-again Christian and I've done this and I've done that. But the truth is, it's not who I say that I am that proves who I am. It's how I live my life. And the life of the proud is willing to declare that Jesus is wonderful, that Jesus is many things. But it takes humility. And sometimes that humility only comes by the humiliations of the perils of life, of the weakness of the flesh, of bad choices that we make as believers to make us even more mindful. Christ is our all in all. As the church, we are not special apart from him. We're the fullness of him. And that fullness flows only from him. And its fullest, richest, most effective flow is into the lives of those who by faith have humbled themselves to say, yes, Lord. Not just at an event, not just at an invitation, but daily. We learn to become people that know there is no life but the path that is well-worn and ruthlessly beaten, to sit at his feet and to feast upon his faithfulness. And to be still and to know that he is God, that he might truly lavish us with the riches of his grace beyond an occasional sip or dip in the water of life. It's It's interesting, the Bible ends with this statement by the Lord himself. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Grace is for the believing. Grace is for the receiving. The transaction of grace takes place in the simplicity of faith and humility, knowing that we need him and interacting with him as though we really believe that's true, that we therefore might live and our lives be a testimony to his grace and to his goodness and to his will and to his glory as it's made evident through our lives. Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of grace and the abundance of righteousness that it alone provides and makes the portion of those who humbly believe and follow you. And Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all grace, and that you sent your Son to us, that all around us there are signs of some kind of a celebration. Some include our Savior, some do not. But Lord, we pray that by your grace you would enrich our celebration at this time. Because in the greatest sense, the indescribable gift of your Son and the abundance of his grace is a Christmas reward that is available to all of your children at all hours of the day, every day of the week, every month of the year, every year. And Lord, as we prepare to come to your table now, in remembrance of this one, your Son, in remembrance of his glad sacrifice, in remembrance of his willingness to do for us that which we could never do, that which we would never be deserving of. And Lord, truly to give the one gift that keeps on giving both now and forever. Lord, we thank you for your table. We thank you for the bread. We thank you for the cup. We thank you that it deals with our past. We thank you, Lord, that it inspires our present. And Lord, that it makes us ever mindful that as often as we do this, not only do we do it in remembrance of your Son, but we proclaim his death until he comes again. Lord, help us even in these moments to just be still, to turn our eyes upon our Savior, to in the quietness of our hearts, Lord, if there's anything in us or about us that would prevent us from coming to this table in a worthy manner, Lord, that we would repent and that we would cast our care upon you. We would turn from our sin. We would turn from our wicked ways. Lord, we would open our hearts to you in truth as well as in grace. Lord, I thank you that nothing is too difficult for you. No mountain of human mess, no human problem, no difficulty. So, Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts as we remember you. In Jesus' name, amen. As the brothers pass out the elements, I'm just going to ask you to hold on to them. And we'll partake one at a time. Let me say this to you. The invitation to this table is only for those who believe in Jesus Christ, for those who have a saving faith. That invitation is to all, but it's only to all who have believed. If you're not sure of your standing and the reality of your relationship with Jesus Christ, you can make that right. It's not between us and you, it's between you and Him. It's for you to call upon Him. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and you will find rest for your souls." There's no place of rest. No church, no ministry, no drug, no bank that can provide what He alone can and will and has promised to provide. But you need to be right with Him. You can call upon Him even this morning and say, "Lord Jesus, forgive me, a sinner. I know I am a sinner, and I need a Savior, and I thank You that I believe in Your Son, who is the Savior, that He would forgive me, that He would give me new life, that He would make me whole, that He would place me in Your family, Father, and lead me now and forever." If that's been your prayer, praise God. If it hasn't, I urge you to change it right now. To just cry out to the Lord honestly. He's the only one who can help you. He's the only one who cares enough. He's the only one who is able enough. And it's not my invitation that we give, it's His. Paul said, "I give to you that which I've received from the Lord," that on the night before Jesus was crucified, He took the loaf of bread and He broke it. And He looked to heaven and gave thanks. And that word thanks comes from the root word of grace. He thanked God for His graciousness to man. And He said, "Take, eat this bread, which is my body. And as often as you do it in remembrance of me." One thing very, very different about that scene and this, same Savior, same needy bunch of rascals that need Him, is that there is one cup and one loaf. We have our own personal health department approved little packets. But the difference is this, they all drank from one cup. And they all partook from one loaf. Because communion is a celebration and a remembrance that by the grace of God, we have union, we have been joined to Christ. And our communion is that we who have been joined to Christ all are partaking of the same Savior. And it's not only a celebration of our personal union with Him, but of our collective communion with one another as the children of God. We need God. But brothers and sisters, we also need each other. And I can't think of a better time of year for us to become sensitive and compassionate as to the needs of the children of God and the world around us. And that's part of our celebration, that God has made us part of a family that not only should do that, but by His grace can do that. So, Father, we thank You for this bread. We thank You for the infinite sacrifice that it conveys to us of a love like no other. That You were pierced, You were bruised, You were beaten, You were battered, and You gave Your life as the sin debt price to redeem us from the slave market of our sin. We thank You personally, Father, for Your Son. We thank You collectively as the family of God in this place that we can partake together in remembrance of Jesus as we partake in His name. In the same manner, Jesus said the night before He was crucified, He said, "This cup cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. The new covenant is unlike the old covenant. The old covenant was a covenant of law. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. This is the ultimate symbol of grace. Grace isn't heavenly fairy dust that's dispensed indiscriminately. It's made possible through a price that was paid. A price that we owe, but was paid for us by another through the blood of Jesus Christ. He gave his life as a substitute for ours. We deserve the cross. He took the cross. So, Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that the purchase price for our souls and the proof text for the abundance of your grace is the price that was paid by your Son in our place. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin. That there is no sin, there's no bundle of sins that are greater than the price that's been paid. We thank you for the forgiveness that comes through your blood. We thank you for our acceptance, our adoption, our redemption, our reconciliation to you through your Son. And we partake, Lord, with great thanksgiving. It's your amazing grace. It's your amazing Son, our Savior and our Lord, as we partake together in Jesus' name.